We're going to be looking at the book of Acts, and we're in a study on that. So if you want to turn your Bibles to the book of Acts, we put them in the chair racks, so you have access to them right there in front. So if we also have some in the back that you might have grabbed as well. So I want to encourage you to turn there, and that is on page 1091. 1091 in your pew Bibles. We're going to start on in verse 22, reading God's word. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourself know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, "I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also rest in hope. Because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence." Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and he has poured out what you see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Let's pray. Father God, we do ask that you would guide, that you would lead, that you would direct our time in your word this morning. And pray, Lord, that your Spirit, Lord, would open our hearts to understanding and that we would seek to apply this to our lives. We would seek to rest in you and what you have accomplished for us. We thank you, Lord, for Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for this time together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, yesterday I was actually out doing a little bit of shopping for the youth barbecue that we're having today. We're looking forward to that time. We're going to have a fun time together. And just picking up a few items, heading over to ShopRite, and got the question from my son, my five-year-old, "Can I join you on the trip? Can I go?" So, all right, let's go. We went to ShopRite midday, which is a challenge on a Saturday. If you try to get in and out of there, it's just really difficult. And so I typically go at like 8 at night, so I can avoid that and I can just get through the store quickly. So I had two different things against me. I had the store navigation with busyness, and then I had Silas. And kids, they like to help. They like to help. They want to be helpers. And we got to the self-checkout area, picked up the items, started going through, and Silas, put my price plus number in. I gave him that number, And then he was helping put in some of the codes for some of the items. And one of the items he put in for was a tomato. So he put the code in, and he was all excited about that. And then, you know, we were about to put the tomato in the bag. And I look and I see $5 for the tomato. And I was like, wow, I didn't know food prices went up that much. $5 for a tomato. So I looked at it, and all of a sudden I saw on there that it wasn't just one tomato. It was 3 pounds worth that we paid for. We paid for it because when Silas was pressing the buttons, he also had his hand on the scale. And he was adding a little extra weight. And so we actually had someone come over, and she took off the tomato. It ended up being, you know, less than a dollar or whatever it was. And she's like, you know, this happens all the time. And even people come in, they put their arm down on the counter, and they're wondering why the fruit or the vegetables are costing so much. And so, you know, I thought $5 for a tomato, wow. But then there's also the challenge when you actually don't move the item across fast enough in the self-checkout. And so we had that happen yesterday, where I was just watching, I was putting some stuff in the bags, and Silas was moving the hamburger buns over, and he didn't do it fast enough, and click, click, we're charged twice. And I just happened to look over and see that. And I thought, oh my. You know, these stores, a brilliant move to allow families to go through because they're buying a lot of items that they don't even know that they're buying. But here's the thing. Self-checkout. I want to be able to do it myself. And I think that attitude has crept into our desire or our thought about heaven. Almost all religions want to push you to self-checkout. They want to push you to the point where you can do it. You can go through. You don't need anybody. You don't need any help. But what we're going to see this morning is that Christianity differs from all of them. Because if you look at what Peter preaches, you see a different message. So what are the essentials to the gospel message? Well, this morning, as we look at Acts 2, we're also going to spend some time in 1 Corinthians, which Mike read earlier for us. And our goal is to identify in Peter's message, what are the essentials of the gospel message? What's the most important things for us to know? But not only that, how should we respond? How should we respond to these truths? So let's quickly recap what's happened so far in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, Jesus is taken up to heaven. After giving his disciples some final instructions, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father has promised, which you've heard me speak about. That gift was the Holy Spirit. And then Acts 1:8, which would be considered the theme verse in the book of Acts. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So let me ask a question as we get started this morning. What is that message that we're supposed to take out to the ends of the earth? What is the gospel? We have a track back there that says, "What is the gospel?" And those resources back there on that table, they're for you to take. They're for you to hand out to people that God places in your heart, for you to be edified through them. But what is the gospel? You know, the book of Mark really opens by talking about the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the message of Christ and what he came to do. And Paul provides an incredible description of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2, which occurs before the passage that Mike read. And we're going to read this. It says, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you've received, on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you've believed in vain." So Paul is going to lay out this gospel message. And these next two verses, he states it. "For what I received, I passed on to you of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." So right there you can see the key elements of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins, He was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. According to what was said was going to happen. Both Peter and Paul in this situation focus on the proof of the resurrection as a critical component for the faith. Peter's message in Acts chapter 2 focuses on this gospel message. It takes place only 10 days after Jesus ascended into heaven. And so this morning, what we're going to look at is we're going to look at two main things. We're going to try to understand in this sermon of Peter's who Jesus is, and also understand the importance of the resurrection, and how both of these things are supported by fulfilled Old Testament prophecy according to the scriptures. There's a lot of confusion when you talk about who Jesus is, even among different religions. The Jews, they believe that Jesus was Mary's son, was a teacher, had many disciples, was respected, performed miracles, claimed to be the Messiah, but wasn't the Messiah. Muslims believe Jesus was born of a virgin, is to be revered and respected, was a prophet, a wise teacher, who worked miracles, never was crucified or died, but ascended into heaven and will come again. Hindus, they believe that Jesus was a holy man, a wise teacher, and one of many gods. Buddhists believe that Jesus was an enlightened man and a wise teacher. And even New Age believes, they maintain that Jesus was a wise, moral teacher. Now, there was a statement. There's actually a survey that went out that was taken, and it's from thestateoftheology.com. And there's a statement here about Jesus. Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. Now, this statement that was put out there, people outside the church, 52% of people agreed with that, and 36% disagreed. But what about inside the church? Inside the church, within the church, 30% of people in this survey agreed that Jesus was not God. So we can see there's lots of confusion, even within the church, on who Jesus is and why he came. And that's why it's so important to go through and look at the Gospels and look at what it says about who Jesus is, why he came, what he accomplished. What he accomplished. And so those statistics are really important to look at and understand. And as we talk about this passage, we're going to look at verse 22. Look at how Peter begins. And he's going to get down to the heart of who Jesus is right away. When he says this, he says, "Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourself know." He says, "Fellow Israelites." This was Peter. Peter was an Israelite. And he was starting to become a witness of the resurrected Christ. And people were starting to see there was something different about this man. 50 days earlier, Peter had denied his name. But we're going to see throughout the book of Acts that what happens when a man is filled with and empowered by the Holy Spirit. He says, "Listen, listen." He said that earlier as he started the message. He said, "Now listen carefully." He says it again, "Listen. Listen up. Don't miss what I'm about to say. Don't miss what I'm about to share." This idea of listen carefully is this calls for immediate attention. Urgent. Do this now. Jesus of Nazareth. He was from Nazareth. It's a town where he grew up. It wasn't an important place in the national scale or the religious life of Israelites. It had a bad reputation in morals and religion. And Nathanael even said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" But what Jesus did, he did in the midst of the people that Peter is speaking to right there. Because Peter said, he did these things in your midst. This was only 10 days after he was resurrected. Jesus did miracles among these Israelites. But still, they would not put their trust in him. Nicodemus exclaimed when he met with Christ, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." They recognized there was something different about Jesus. Jesus brought this message of hope and a message of the forgiveness of sins. But it says here that he came with that message, but in verse 33 it says, "This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross." Why did he come? Well, it says it was God's deliberate plan. So Peter is presenting this total sovereignty of God along with the complete responsibility of man. You see this other places in Scripture. God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. We don't understand how that works, but Scripture affirms that. Peter shows that Jesus was not killed because he was the victim of his enemies. He was killed because of God's predetermined plan that Jesus would die and he would be the savior of the world, of his people. So what was his plan? His plan was to restore the broken relationship between God and man that happened way back in the Garden of Eden. And he's helping these Israelites to see this is personal. If you look in that, in verse 22 and 23, the word "you" is mentioned 5 times. He's saying, "You did this. You did this." And as he mentions those things, the recognition of what they actually did is starting to become real. Recognizing that that's us too. The Bible makes a clear case of that. That we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. You know, that same survey in the stateoftheology.com, the statement was made this, and I don't have this one on the screen, but everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. And I think that's a common view. You can probably see that people are good by nature. Oh, yeah, they're so good-hearted. That person is so good-hearted. But when you look at what Scripture says, like in Jeremiah 17, that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked and beyond cure, who can understand it? It gives you a different picture of the heart and the desperate position that we're in. See, 46% of the people agreed to that within the church. Almost half of the people within the church just believe that we're naturally good people. And so I think we need to understand there's lots of different false views that have come in, but what does Scripture say? We need to have an accurate view of who Jesus is and why he came. John MacArthur, a pastor out in California, said this. He said, "The greatest proof that Jesus is the Messiah, then, is not his teaching, his miracles, or even his death. It is his resurrection." It is his resurrection. And so in order to understand the message of the gospel, the resurrection needs to be a component of that. Everything depends on the resurrection. Everything. I mean, as we were singing our worship songs, I was jotting down some notes, underlining some things. And "Oh, praise the name, for endless days we will sing your praise, O Lord, our God." That's based on the resurrection, that we'll be resurrected. Verse 4, that I will rise among the saints. It's based on the resurrection. That's Daniel 12 right there. How deep the Father's love for us, that he should give his only son, that he would die on the cross. But it says, I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. His resurrection is critical. If there's no resurrection, there's no gospel. That's one of those key components when we started this morning. What is the gospel? The resurrection. Randy Newman said this, the reality of the resurrection is the climax of the story of Jesus. And so it should take center stage in our presentations of the gospel. Somehow, for many Christians, the fact that Jesus rose from the dead has slipped into the background behind his teaching or other aspects of the Christian life. I'm just as guilty in talking about the gospel that I don't talk about the resurrection. The resurrection, I heard it said recently, is like the receipt. It's God's receipt. It's this proof that he's given us that he's going to do what he says he's going to do. So let's look at how Peter continues in verse 24 as he starts to focus on the importance of the resurrection. He says, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. To keep its hold on him. In this presentation of the gospel, where Peter is sharing the message, he spends one verse on Jesus' life and incarnation. He spends another verse on his death and crucifixion. But then he spends nine verses on the resurrection. The resurrection will become a theme of teaching and preaching all throughout the book of Acts. In Peter's second sermon in Acts 3, in Peter's defense before the Sanhedrin in Acts 4, in the apostles' preaching in Acts 4, in the vision of the risen Christ that converted Paul in Acts 9, when Peter preached in Antioch, Thessalonica, Athens, and Jerusalem, every one of those times, the resurrection would be a central component. So, what does Peter do to confirm the resurrection? Well, he goes to the Old Testament, to scriptures, in Psalm 16. Starting in verse 25, Jesus said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. This psalm, Psalm 16, is recognized by almost all authorities as a messianic psalm. Probably the clearest in all the Bible about Jesus' resurrection. And he writes, David does, in the first person, as if the Messiah himself was the speaker. See, the truth that he's saying here in these verses would apply to the Messiah. The Messiah would not be shaken. That God is before him. That God is determining all his steps. That Jesus knows that he will face death, but my flesh will live in hope. He's talking about the Messiah. These truths didn't apply to David. We have to remember, though, that in death, God's people remain under his care. That's why we have hope in death through the resurrection of what Christ did. Rewards are enjoyed, punishments are received, and we're awaiting final judgment. But I think there's confusion on this. And there's been confusion, I think, because if I mention, you know, some of the terms of what happens with life after death, I think some people will, you know, if you ask people, they might, the idea of purgatory might come up. But I want to mention Luke 16 to you as a side note. Luke 16, verses 19, that Jesus was teaching about the reality of heaven and hell. And he talked about Abraham's bosom. It's also translated Abraham's side. And Lazarus went to a place of rest, contentment and peace. But the rich man in the story finds himself in torment with no one to help him, assist him, or console him. So if you read that passage carefully in Acts or in Luke chapter 16, you will see the difference there. There's eternity, that's final. When we take our last breath on this earth, there's no second chances. You can't go from hell to heaven then. So I want to encourage you, take a look at that. Take a look at Luke chapter 16. But what Peter does is he interprets the passage for us in Psalms 16. In verse 29, he says, David died and was buried. His tomb is here to this day. He was a prophet, and he knew that God was promising him an oath that one of his descendants would be on the throne forever. We just got done going through the book of Ruth, talking about that eternal throne, and that in that line would be Jesus, in David's line. And that Ruth was part of that. So, how is this possible? Well, it's possible because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. In verse 32, God raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses. If you have a question about this, just ask somebody. He's preaching this 10 days after Jesus ascended. Talk to the witnesses. Expose the fraud if it's there. This apostle openly proclaimed the resurrection as a fact. We are all witnesses to this. And in verse 33, it says that he was exalted to the right hand, which is confirmed in Psalm 16. This idea that Jesus is the right hand of the Father. And then I just want to mention, as a side note, 1 Corinthians 15, which Mike read this morning. Because it talks about the importance of the resurrection. And if there was no resurrection, and I just want to point out briefly what it says here, if there's no resurrection, then not even Christ has been raised, that our preaching is in vain, our faith is in vain, that we're a liar lying about God, that we're still in our sins, that those who have fallen asleep will perish, there's no hope, and that we are to most pathetic, to be pitied. If the resurrection did not happen, what are we even doing? That's what he's saying. Everything is vain. We shouldn't be gathering together. But he is saying that there's proof for the resurrection, that I am a witness to that, and a witness for how it changed my life, and how you can ask any of the apostles here, or people standing in front of you, that Christ was raised. What else does the resurrection prove? Quickly, Romans 1:4. Declared with power to be the Son of God, that Jesus is God. The resurrection proves that Jesus is God. That Jesus is God. And I put some of these up on the screen so you can jot them down. They're not meant to be a distraction, just an opportunity if you want to jot down some of these and read them later. That's the beginning of the book of Romans. And another passage in Romans that we're going to look at is Romans 4, 24 and 25, which the resurrection raises us to life in justification. Justification is one of those big Christianese words. It's like, what does that mean? I like to look at justification as in just as if I've never sinned. We are justified just as if I've never sinned because of what Christ has done. He's raised Jesus from the dead. That he's no longer on that cross anymore. Talked about that yesterday in men's Bible study. Why is Jesus on the cross in so many different crucifixes? He's not there anymore. He's risen. He's risen. He's conquered death. And this is something that not only the disciples believed, followers of the disciples would believe this in church history, like Ignatius, who was one of John's disciples. He wrote 7 authentic letters that are still in existence today. And he said that Jesus suffered and was crucified, that he died on a cross, that Jesus was resurrected. This is Ignatius. That he said a lot of things, so I'm going to focus on him a little bit more. He had a physical resurrected body. He appeared to Peter and the others after the resurrection. He encouraged his disciples to touch him after the resurrection. He ate with his disciples after the resurrection. And the disciples were convinced by resurrection appearances. And finally, the last thing that he noted, Ignatius did, was the disciples were fearless after seeing the risen Christ. Polycarp would say very similar. He died on the cross. His death on the cross saved us. Jesus was raised from the dead. His resurrection ensures that we also will be raised. So Polycarp knew that. And finally, the final one, Clement, who was a disciple of Paul, he said that he was resurrected from the dead. He is alive and reigning with God. And he also said, his resurrection makes our resurrection certain. So these are early church fathers that all confirm the fact of the resurrection as a critical and essential in the gospel message. Look at verse 34. Verse 34 of chapter 2. It says, "For David did not ascend to heaven, yet he said, 'The Lord is said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool at your feet.'" David did not ascend to heaven in person, but Jesus did, to take his seat at God's right hand. And so these, again, find fulfillment to Jesus. So all these passages, I'm just mentioning them to say that they confirm what Jesus did. And they were written well before Jesus came to earth specifically. But let's look at how the response in verse 37 to all these. Remember, he's talking about you did these things. And we talk about us doing those things, that we would have done the same thing, that we're sinners too. But their response in verse 37 is that when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to people, to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" What shall we do? Earlier in the chapter, they asked, what does this mean after this whole thing with the Holy Spirit and tongues? Now they're saying, what shall we do? And Peter is sharing with them to repent, to turn to God, to look to him to be saved, not to look to your own performance to be saved, to look at what's been done for you. And that's why that how deep the Father's love for us is that he should give his only son. He gave him. We didn't earn it. He gave his only son so that we could have life. You know, some people will say, all religions are basically the same. I've heard that before. Now, in one way, they are. Every religion has a problem that they identify. Every religion has an ultimate goal they're trying to reach. Every religion offers a solution to move from the problem to the solution. But I will say this, that every other religion besides Christianity teaches us to earn our way to God or a God or gods. Other religions have systems of rules to appease their God or gods. Judaism teaches that one can atone for their wrongs by changing their behaviors, praying and doing good works. Islam says we can move towards paradise by performing one of the 5 pillars. or performing the five pillars. Hinduism says that if we store up enough good karma, we will reunite with Brahman. Buddhism says that we can enlighten and discipline ourselves into nirvana by practicing the Eightfold Path. But Christianity is a relationship with God through Jesus based on a free gift. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrated his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And I will say that no other religion has an empty tomb. It's the guarantee of our resurrection. Paul calls Jesus the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, that Jesus would be resurrected, and because of his resurrection, we will one day be resurrected as well. It's the guarantee of our salvation. Hebrews says that Jesus is able to completely save those who come through him. So why did Jesus need to die for our sins? Because God is holy and perfect, and we are sinful and broken. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. And Jesus made some pretty incredible claims. And one claim he made was in John 14:6. He said, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There's only one way to be saved. And we can have eternal life because of the gift of salvation. And I think one verse that really sums up the gospel message is Ephesians 2. It says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, so that no one may boast." It's not about us doing things to be accepted by God, that it was us that accomplished it, that I went through the checkout and I did it and I got through, because there's going to be errors left and right, errors in thinking and process. But to know that we have a Father, a Heavenly Father, that left and came down into our mess to rescue each and every one of us. And that is called grace. He didn't just die and buried and that's it. That'd be a different story. He wouldn't have the ability to raise us, to conquer death. But because of what Christ did on that cross and being resurrected, that is the guarantee for us that we can have that hope one day be in heaven. Let's pray. Father God, I do thank you for this time that we can spend in your word this morning. We can look at this message that so focuses on the resurrection. And I pray, Lord, that we would look at this deeper. And Lord, we would be ready to give an answer for the hope that we have, just like Peter tells us later in his epistle. But to do this with gentleness and respect. Lord, we pray that you would guide us as we meet different people this week. Help us to stand on the gospel, on the message that never changes, that you came and to do something for us that we couldn't have done for ourselves. Help us to place our hope and our faith in you this morning. We're thankful, Lord, that ultimately you reign. We love you and thank you this morning. In Christ's name we pray it. Amen.